Hello there. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of St. Mark. I'll read that selection now. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Home is where the heart is. This well-known expression is our way of indicating that we have a deep affection for the places where we grew up. Now, perhaps you live in your hometown. But for those of us who grew up outside of Arizona, there are certain things that evoke a certain kind of sentimentality. Now, depending on where you grew up and what it's best known for, what you loved about it most, it might be a certain kind of food. It might be a particular place. Maybe it's a certain smell. Because home is where the heart is, even smells that are objectionable to most people can have a kind of acquired sweetness. If you grew up on a dairy farm, where your heart is comes with particular sights and smells. Others may not appreciate them, but to you, they're treasured. And you know, no matter what home means to you, it can be deeply disappointing to go home after some time away and find out that things are not the way that you left them. The places that you once treasured have now been remodeled or replaced. Most of your hometown is no longer recognizable. The sights and the sounds around town, they're far different than what you remember. It can all be a bit disorienting, and maybe the people have changed too. Maybe they don't remember you, and maybe you don't recognize them. It can be disappointing to come home and find things are not the way that you expected, not the way that you hoped. And certainly Jesus met that kind of disappointment in Mark chapter 6. We know that Mark chapter 6 is a homecoming of sorts for Jesus. And while we may be able to relate with our Lord in some small way, we must realize that the disappointment, the sadness, the heartbreak that he experienced in Nazareth, this is all far greater than anything you and I have ever been through. In fact, it seems that this wasn't the first time Jesus came home after he began his public ministry. And the first time didn't go well either. Luke chapter 4 records what seems to be an earlier incident when Jesus went to the same synagogue in Nazareth and read from the prophet Isaiah. At first, the people were amazed at what Jesus had to say, but before long, they were hopping mad and they tried to throw him off the cliff the town was built on. But he walked right through them and he went on his way. This seems to have happened earlier. Because what Mark records here, and Matthew also includes in chapter 13 of his gospel, it seems to be a different trip home. There are some similarities. Just like last time, Jesus was in the synagogue and teaching the people. Just like last time, many who heard him were amazed. Just like last time, he leaves despised. But there are some key details that lead us to believe that this is a different incident. This time, when Jesus comes home, he is accompanied by his disciples. This time, they don't try and kill him. This time, it mentions specifically that Jesus could not do any miracles there. Now, as we take a look at this text, we must understand why God gives it to us. And as we see the reaction of the people of Nazareth when they hear Jesus, initially they are amazed. They're struck by his wisdom. They're impressed by what his hands can do, the powerful miracles. But then they begin to think about who he was and where he came from. And you can see how this kind of gossip begins to snowball. One person asks another, "Where did this one get these things?" And another fires back, "What's this wisdom we're hearing?" Maybe a third says, "Well, what about all the miracles?" And it's good that they have questions. And nothing that they say is slanderously false, but you can see that it all has a particular bent to it. As they listen to Jesus, as they see what he has done, what they think they know about him doesn't match up. And they begin to ask themselves, who does this ordinary man think he is? I mean, after all, isn't he a carpenter? Isn't he a blue-collar worker by trade? What makes him think that he can play rabbi? His family is nothing special. His brothers are regular guys. His sisters live in town. They've married our neighbors. And so, despite everything that the people of Nazareth had heard and seen, they decided that Jesus was just too ordinary to be a rabbi, or a prophet of God, much less the teacher and the prophet of God. Now, to you and me, that might make some sense. If we see someone giving a lecture that doesn't have the proper degrees, we might wonder what gives them the right. But we must remember that this is exactly what God said would happen. Back as God was speaking through his prophet Moses, the people begged God not to speak with them directly. They asked for a man like Moses, someone to be the mediator. And this is what the Lord said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you, from your fellow Israelites." Do you see what happened? The people of Nazareth became fixated on the ordinariness of Jesus, and it didn't really matter what he said or did. He didn't seem like he could be the type of person who was that wise or that powerful, so they took offense at him. They turned their backs on him. They rejected him. As John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, they despised him. And so he left town, not because he was looking for attention or appreciation, but because they had rejected him and his message, and he had others to seek and save. That's why he went around teaching from village to village. Now, what is the application for you and me? We must recognize that today we don't face quite the same temptation. For many of us, we wish we could see Jesus face to face like they did. And yet I wonder, if we did, how many of us would be underwhelmed. Because the life of the Church of Christ is filled with so much ordinariness that, just like the people of Nazareth, we can grow dismissive and eventually despise what God says is good and wise and powerful and necessary for our salvation. You see, in Nazareth, they turned their backs on the Word made flesh because what they heard and what they saw did not align with the things they thought they knew. And in our day and age, we ourselves are tempted to turn our backs not on the Word made flesh, but on the Word of God. Because just like the people of Nazareth, we think we know better too. Now, how does this happen? At times, it's when we make assumptions. We say things like, you know, God helps those who help themselves. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Instead, it says that all of us are helpless, that we can do nothing good on our own. We tend to think that God chooses good people, but that's not what the Bible says either. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." See, so often what we think we know isn't what God says, isn't true at all. Other times we know exactly what the Bible says, but we don't particularly like it. We don't like how God tells us to give honor and respect to all those in authority. We don't like how God commands us to pray for our enemies, to turn the other cheek, or to continue to forgive those who have wronged us. Those things don't make a lot of sense to us. And again, like the people of Nazareth, we think we know better. We think we know better when God tells us to honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, keeping it special, separate, because sometimes it seems like doing that is keeping us from doing the things we really want to do. Just like the people of Nazareth, we think we know better. That's why we take God's designs for marriage and money, and we try and do basically anything and everything that God says not to with them. All because we think we know better. And in our day and age, we may not despise the Son of Man in flesh and blood, but we may reject his body, the church. We may look around at all the people who worship with us and find plenty of folks who are just too ordinary to be taken seriously. We may meet people who seem to have too many of their own struggles to be saved, to be sanctified. And we may envy other churches with their impressive buildings and programs, their large and many services, their beautiful accompaniment, their compelling preachers. We may wonder, why can't I go to a church like that? And it's not that those things are not good. They are, and they can give glory to God, but they in and of themselves are not the power of God. The power of God is found in his word, in his sacraments. The power of God is found wherever two or three ordinary folks gather together in the name of Christ. The power of God is found in the hands of run-of-the-mill folks. The power of God is located right in the middle of sermons that you and I may find boring. So often, like with the people of Nazareth, the ordinariness of how God imparts his grace, the familiarity we may have with his word, breeds a certain kind of contempt. And did you notice how God responds to contempt? If we understand these events rightly, and this is Jesus' second trip back to Nazareth, this account is evidence of God's patience and his forbearance. This is proof that God does not give up on people so easily. But don't miss the warning. When the people of Nazareth turn their backs on Jesus, they are the ones who continue to suffer. This is why Jesus could not do any miracles there except for laying his hands on a few sick people. The rest had turned their backs on Jesus. Faith is always a miracle. But miracles in and of themselves do not create faith. In fact, doing miracles in the presence of those who have already rejected the word of God only results in the hardening of their hearts. Just look at Pharaoh. Even after all of those powerful plagues, he remained defiant. And so we must be on guard. We must be sure that our faithlessness is not driving away the power of God for our salvation. So this text serves as a warning. It warns us of the dangers of despising God's power in ordinary things. But it also serves another purpose, because as Jesus returned home, he was fulfilling one of God's promises given through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, God talks about his servant and how he would suffer. He says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and we held him in low esteem." See, God knew exactly how people would respond to the ordinariness of Jesus. The Son of God did not come to win votes or captivate crowds. He came to defeat sin and set captive souls free. And that's why Jesus won't change who he is to impress us. Instead, by his grace, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in faith, God changes who we are to save us. That's why being rejected in his hometown did not dissuade Jesus from loving sinners enough to die for them. That's why Isaiah continues on saying, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds that he willingly experienced, we are healed. Jesus did not return home to Nazareth because he wanted to feel the love, because he wanted to put on a show in front of his peers. He came home because he loves all lost sinners, even those who have despised him in the past. For Jesus, home was where the hurt was. For us, the cross, where Jesus hurt, suffered, and died. The cross is where God's heart for us is. So we ought to consider what the ordinary Jesus said and did. Because Jesus recognized that all scripture is God-breathed, he simply preached the word. He spoke with divine authority. He treated people with undying compassion. He corrected those who were mistaken. He rebuked those who were confident in their own righteousness. He encouraged all those who were distraught. Jesus took the time to instruct people carefully, to guide people with great patience. Mary's son was an ordinary man, but he was also God's son and Mary's Lord. Yet he was whipped and mocked for the sins that bring you and I shame. He was numbered among the criminals for the sins that we cannot enumerate. He was lifted up on a tree for all the guilt that weighs you down. The ordinary Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future, so that you may have an extraordinary future. See, the cross is where Christ's heart is. So let us treasure how he works today. See, the life of the Church of Christ, his body, is filled with ordinariness. What we have here, what we treasure most in this place, is ordinary stuff. A Bible, a book, bread and wine, water. But God's power is within these ordinary things because he has promised us it is here. That's why we're not ashamed to gather each and every Sunday and meditate and study upon an ancient text, because these are the words of eternal life. This is the power of God that brings salvation to all those who believe. And so ordinary bread, because God says so, is his body. Wine is the new covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Water is how he washes away our sins and makes worthless people into beloved children. What we have here, from all appearances, is just ordinary stuff. And yet, because of the power of God, it is incredibly special, divinely powerful. And that's not just true of the stuff, that's true of the people that gather in God's house, because we recognize that we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, and so we must realize how much we need each other. No matter how ordinary we may be, now, no matter how ordinary the people we gather with may be, we are one body. And the weaker parts of the body are indispensable. There are some parts that need special treatment, others do not, but God himself has put this body together that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Because we've seen what God does with the seemingly ordinary. It was a surprisingly ordinary Jesus Christ who lived the life none of us could imagine, who died the death we all deserved, who triumphed over the grave and saved us from our sins. That is where God's heart is. And because of that, we have a better home in heaven. Amen.